Today, we're finishing Romans 8. So we've been in Romans chapter 8, this one chapter in this epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. We've just been in this one chapter for the whole summer. And so this morning, we are finishing Romans 8. We've compared, from the very beginning, we have compared Romans 8 to a milkshake because it's that good. Okay? Last month, the family and I went to Dollywood. Yes, Dollywood. One of our favorite places. We went with Amy's entire family. There were 16 of us, and it was terrible. The whole experience was terrible. And this is not, I love her family. They're my family, right? It has nothing to do with them. But it was hot. It was frustrating trying to accommodate 16 people with different theme park preferences. And then it thundered. And when it thunders in a theme park, the law says, like, if it's like 9 miles away, everything shuts down. And then you have to wait 15 or 30 minutes. Well, it kept thundering, right? So everything shut down and the storms never passed. I did experience one moment that brought me joy. And it came at the end of the day when we stepped inside an ice cream shop to escape the pouring rain. And I ordered myself a chocolate milkshake with the Oreos, like Oreo crumbs sprinkled on top, right? And I peeled off from everyone else and I leaned against like a floor post in this shop, and I ate that milkshake alone. And as I was eating that shake, I was thinking, this milkshake is so good. And it is totally worth the $440 that I spent to be here on this day. All right, you guys, Romans 8 is this glorious milkshake, right? To be enjoyed. And yes, you can peel off and enjoy it by yourself, but we're enjoying it like together, right? In the context of the church. So let's enjoy this last chapter together this morning. So I've asked Catherine Lyle to read the passage. So let's stand together. It starts right there.
Thank you.
To verse, basically at the end of the chapter. And you can step up to that mic, Catherine. So she's reading, this is the end of the chapter, verses 31 through 39.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height.
Okay. It's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Thank you. Now, you may be seated. They are wonderful verses and an encouragement to many of us throughout the years, throughout the decades. Those are go-to, like, yeah, they're just great. In this passage, you know, Paul really kind of reaches this climax in this passage, and he really just can't contain himself because he had just covered, and we've done this for the last, if you've been with us for like the last 3 weeks, these are the things that Paul has been talking to us about and teaching us. In other words, he would say, this is the most amazing news ever, that God foreknew us, like he pre-loved us, and he predestined, and he chose us. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. He's called, he's wooed us to himself through the gospel, and he's justified us, he's approved, he's accepted us. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and that's what he sees. And then last week, that last word, he glorified us. In other words, that hasn't happened yet. That happens when we pass from this life to the next. But it's guaranteed because he uses the past tense of the Greek verb for glorified. In other words, he's like, you can bank on that. It's going to happen. If you are in Christ, you will be glorified. Okay? And that's where Paul's been taking us. And so as he closes out this chapter, he says, what then shall we say to these things? Sounds very Shakespearean, doesn't it? In our language, we would say, what more is there to say? Right? And then Paul answers that question with four questions. I want us to look this morning at those four questions. Okay, so those are going to be the threads that we're kind of pulling on together this morning. So look at this first question. He says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? And how many times have you heard that verse, like, taken out of context, right, at a football game or something, right? That's not what it means. Like, it doesn't mean that God's for our favorite team. It doesn't mean that God is for our political party. It means that God is for us. And this means that God sticks up for us, like he has our back. Now, why would Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, write that down for his original readers, this Roman church in Rome in the first century? I would think because they probably felt and experienced that everyone was against them. Right, it was, if you were a Christian in the first century, it was difficult. It was difficult for them to believe that God was really for them when they most likely experienced everybody against them. And so the doctrines that we've discussed for the last several weeks, like calling and foreknowledge, predestination, justification, glorification, those aren't like dry doctrines. When we drink them all together, we get God is for you. Who cares what the peasants think when you have the love of the king, right? And many of us, we don't believe that practically. Like, I can picture, and I think this is sometimes my own voice in my own head, and maybe you can relate to this, like, God is for me? Ha! Sure doesn't feel like that. And I get that. We talk about that a lot here. Suffering, setbacks, struggle. Those are all part of the human experience. Those are all part of the Christian experience too. And I know this sounds counterintuitive, but our suffering is often the doorway to intimacy with God. And I wish there was another way. But typically, that's how it happens. And just because things aren't going the way that we had hoped or planned doesn't mean that God is against us. I've been reading, or I read this book over the summer. This is, and I've quoted from it, just little hints for you. Like, this is a book I'm recommending if you are a reader. But this is Scott Saul's book called Beautiful People Don't Just Happen, How God Redeems Regret, Hurt, and Fear in the Making of Better Humans. Let me just read you a couple of paragraphs from this book about this, okay? He writes, in heaven, there will also be people, so again, just in context, in heaven is how he starts this. In heaven, there will also be people who were not as visibly virtuous and holy and good in this life, but who nonetheless were received into God's kingdom on the same basis as those who were by grace through faith in Christ. Though these words from a recovering alcoholic priest will sound scandalous to some, they are nonetheless true. And then he quotes Brennan Manning. And this is what Brennan Manning wrote. Among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and Lamb, dressed in white robes, I shall see the prostitute who tearfully told me she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked, who never challenged his people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love. The sexually abused teen molested by his father and now selling his body on the street. There they are. There we are. The multitude who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life, and bested by trials, wearing the bloodied garments of life's tribulation, but through it all clung to faith, clung to Christ. And then Scott Sauls writes, a broken hallelujah is still a hallelujah. In the ears of God is a sweet sound. You guys, God is for us even when it feels like that's not true. And when we take what Paul says here and we turn it outward, like towards others, it can be a real source of encouragement to other people. And so one of the most encouraging things to say to someone is this, like, I am for you. Now, sadly, we live in a time and a culture where the opposite really feels at play, doesn't it? Like cancel culture, outrage, those tend to be the values in our cultural moment. And what would it look like if we took as followers of Jesus, what would it look like if we took a different posture? A posture that says, I am for you, even if we disagree with someone's perspective. So I have a photo in our little home office at our house to remind me of what being for someone looks like. And I forgot to bring it. But you've seen this photo. It's a famous photo. It's a photo of George W. Bush, first Bush, right? George W. Bush and Michelle Obama. And it's this very sweet photo because she's hugging him. He's got his eyes closed, and he's got this really cool grin, and they're both smiling. And the photo was taken at the opening of the African American Museum in D.C., I think in 2017. And I love this photo. Let me tell you why. These are two people who represent like two opposing ideologies, two opposing political parties, two races, two different generations. Like, they shouldn't be friends, but they are. Bush and Obama, they have this very cool friendship with one another. And whenever something happens in the country, like if someone important dies and the two of them watch the next time a senator, a congressperson, someone dies and all the past presidents show up, Obama, Michelle, and George will find each other, and you'll see what I'm talking about if you haven't seen it yet. The photos in my office to remind me of what it looks like to be for someone, even when those two people disagree with one another. It's what the gospel looks like in our relationships with people. Okay, so why should we be for others? Because God's for us. And how exactly is he for us? Let's look at this second question he asked. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And you guys, that's an amazing sentence. Just to clarify, Paul's not talking about the prosperity gospel. He's not talking about the American dream. God never promises us that our lives will be easy and free from struggle or suffering. So what does he mean when he says, graciously give us all things? I would kind of direct us back to where we were a few weeks ago in Romans 8:28, when he said, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And the good that he's referring to there is the benefits of the gospel, like becoming more like Christ, having a deeper intimacy with God, having a deeper grasp, a deeper awareness, a deeper appreciation for our salvation. And so in giving us Jesus, he gave everything. George Costanza may be one of the best, worst characters on television. In one episode of Seinfeld, Jerry, Kramer, Elaine, and George, they've been invited to spend the weekend at Susan's log cabin. Susan is George's fiance that he never loved. And when they get to the cabin is on fire, like burning down, because Kramer was there earlier and he was smoking some cigars. Anyway, it's the Bubble Boy episode if you want to go check it out. Season 4, okay? When they arrive at the cabin, everybody is horrified, right? They're just like, oh, you know? But not George Costanza. No, with no hint of compassion or empathy for Susan, this is what he says to her. I just realized that you never gave me back the change for the tolls. You guys, God is not like that. Okay? He's not. He isn't stingy. He isn't a miser. He isn't Costanza. And we have many, many needs, right? We have many needs. The obvious ones, right? Like food, shelter, friendship, work, purpose, emotional health, physical health. Like, those are all, like, present things, right? And I'm not minimizing those things, right? But the cross is our biggest need. Being reconciled to the God that created us is our biggest need. And it is, and the cross is God's biggest gift to us. All right, third question. He asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Paul brings us back to where he started in Romans 8:1, when he said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And basically this means that God considers our case closed. Like, we are declared innocent. Our sins are not held against us because they were held against Christ on the cross, where God's justice and his mercy, like, meet up in the same place. And this is what Paul means when he says this in verses 33 and 34. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And obviously, there's a lot here. Christ died for our justification. Christ died, or Christ was raised for our justification. And even now, the risen and living Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes for us. In other words, Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He's our high priest. And he pleads our case in the courtroom of God, and he says, these people are innocent. because I was declared guilty in their place. That's what he's doing right now. Isn't that amazing? I just want to stop here for a moment and just let that set in. I once heard, just this past week, someone said, if Jesus was here, and then they said, what would he say, blah, 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 blah. And I just was like, you're, by saying if Jesus was here, you're kind of showing your cards and you're saying that he is dead. You know what I mean? Like, it's almost like saying, like, if your great-grandfather was here, what would he say, right? And it's really, it's a wrong view of Christ, because he is here. Like, his spirit is here, but the living Jesus, the risen Jesus, and again, guys, I don't know what this looks like. John does, and he's going to tell us in Revelation, Jesus Christ is living, and he is at the right hand of the Father, and he is pleading your case, and he's saying, you can't punish them, because I was punished in their place, right? It's really beautiful. In Christ, we have no sin too dirty for him to cleanse and forgive. And you guys, that is the scandal of grace. It just is. Okay, Paul's last question is for people who feel abandoned by God. They may know in their heads that God loves them, but they struggle to believe that in their hearts and that in their practical lives. And so he says this in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And you guys, those were realistic roadblocks to the love of God that these people would have experienced in the first century. Like, those were very real issues for them. And for the modern church, the 21st century church, depending on where that church is, right, in the world. Remember, the people who wrote Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they wrote the Bible from caves and prisons and running for their lives. Like, they didn't write the Bible sitting in a coffee shop drinking a mocha the way I write sermons, okay? These were suffering people speaking to suffering people. And in this passage, Paul goes to Psalm 44. He pulls out this one little verse or phrase from Psalm 44 where he says, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's the way it felt to live for these Christians in the first century. And on brand, Paul ends with hope and redemption in verses 37 through 39. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we could obviously spend a lot of time mining those verses. But as Paul said at the beginning of this, there really isn't more to say to this. I will say this. If what Paul says here is not true, then that's the ball game, and we all can go home. But this is true, what he says here, even if it doesn't feel true. It is. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. This past Thursday night, we finished our summer book study called Fractured Faith. And the author, her name's Lena Abdujamara. And this is a quote from that last chapter where she writes this. Sometimes you have to reach your lowest in order to find out what's true. That God loves you, and nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. The grace of God is manifested in that moment in the pigsty, when you realize, when you finally realize that the worst life in your father's house will always exceed the best life away from his presence. God's grace is that moment when you hear a whisper in your heart, the whisper that beckons you to come home. And you guys, the elements on these tables, the communion tables, that's what they're saying to us. To come home to the God that created us, to be reconciled to him. The Lord's Supper is telling us just how much God indeed loves us, that Jesus died to redeem us, to bring us back to the Father.